three friends were discussing death. And one guy asked the other two, "What would you like people to say about you at your funeral?" The first guy said, "At my funeral, I would like people to say he was a great humanitarian, a man who cared about his community, an example to follow." The next guy thought about it and said, "I want people to say he was a loving father and an awesome husband and a great friend to everyone." The last guy said, "Well, at my funeral, I want people to say, 'Hey, look, everybody, he's moving.'" It takes a while. You got to let it percolate. Okay. It's the best I got. Okay. That was the best I got. It's Easter. And this morning we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a real event that occurred at a real time in history, where the crucified and lifeless and buried body of Jesus came back to life again. I can't stress how important the resurrection of Jesus is for us as Christians, because what we do and what we believe hinges on that one single event. Without it, without the resurrection, Jesus is not who he claimed to be. His words cannot be trusted, and he cannot save, because, quite frankly, a dead person can't save anybody. If the resurrection of Jesus did not occur, then the gospel is false. We are just wasting our time playing church, and we have absolutely no hope for eternal life whatsoever. Now, I think everybody knows, at least here, knows the Easter story. Some 2,000 years ago, on a Friday, and we call it Good Friday, good for us, not for him, okay? Good Friday, Jesus was crucified. He died. He was buried in a tomb. Then on Easter Sunday morning, after the Sabbath, the sun came up, and some of Jesus' followers went to the tomb and to mourn for him and to give some extra care to his body. These followers of Jesus assumed they would find his body in the tomb. For like everyone else, they thought it was over. It was the end of the story. They saw Jesus crucified. They saw him die. They saw him buried. And they believed he would stay dead. There was no one sitting in lawn chairs outside his tomb waiting for him to come out. No one. They expected to find him in the tomb. That's why they are going to the tomb to take care of his dead body. But when they got to the tomb, the stone that guarded the tomb had been rolled away. The tomb was empty, and his body was nowhere to be found. No one knew what had happened to Jesus. No one could find his body, but lo and behold, his body found them. Jesus was alive. We're told that after Jesus appeared to his closest followers, then in the book of Acts, we are told that he appeared to over 500 people. Over 500 people saw a living, breathing, walking, talking, resurrected Jesus. And his appearance lit a fire in the disciples who were in hiding. His appearance sparked life into the movement he had started. His appearance confirmed who Jesus was and validated what he had said all along. And his appearance gave hope to a lost and dying world. That's the Easter story that we have come to know. But you may not know the story behind the Easter story. There is a backstory, and it's that story I want to explore this morning, because this backstory sets the stage for the Easter story. The backstory involves two guys, Nicodemus, and the other guy was Joseph of Arimathea. And before I tell you what they did, I first need to tell you who they were. So let's start with Nicodemus. And we are introduced to him in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Now, Nicodemus was a highly educated man who appeared to be genuinely interested in the things of God. We are told that he was a Pharisee. And when we think of Pharisees, we tend to see them as these self-righteous, legalistic hypocrites who were part of this corrupt religious establishment that had a stranglehold on the people. They believed that if you want to be right with God, if you want to impress God, if you want to go to heaven, then you have to follow the strict letter of the law and the rules they made up along the way. So they were just going through the religious motions. They're crossing their T's and they're dotting their I's, but their hearts are far from God. That's how we tend to see the Pharisees, in a negative light. But there were those men in this group who apparently wanted to do what was right, who wanted to serve God, and Nicodemus appears to be one of these men. Now, we're told in the Bible that Nicodemus was a member of a very elite group called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a 70-member council of elders from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were led by a high priest. And they were the wealthiest, the most powerful, and the most influential men in the region. They were like a combination of our Congress and our Supreme Court rolled together into one. And because of their high and lofty status, people assumed they were God's guys. I mean, they were like this with God, as far as everybody knew. So Nicodemus, this man who represents the very best that religion can produce. Okay? He represents the very best that religion can produce comes alone to Jesus at night. We're not told why he comes to Jesus. Maybe he was selected by the other Pharisees to have some private time with Jesus. Maybe Nicodemus represented another group of people. Or maybe he came on his own accord to deal with some private matters. And that's why he came at night under the cover of darkness, so no one would know who he was. Whatever the case, Nicodemus now gets some alone time with Jesus. Nicodemus greets him, we're told this in verse 1, by calling him Rabbi. That was a respectful title of honor, but it was also a common title for a Jewish religious teacher, suggesting that Nicodemus wants to talk to Jesus like one rabbi talking to another rabbi. So it's obvious that Nicodemus has no earthly idea who he is really talking to. He has no clue that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah, the Savior, the Lamb that God had sent to take away the sin of the world. Nicodemus does not know who Jesus is, but Nicodemus admits, as we read, that Jesus is doing things like performing miracles, which made it clearly obvious that Jesus was from God. No one was doing or had ever done the things that Jesus was doing. So Jesus had their undivided attention. People were fixated on Jesus, which prompted this need for answers to some questions, which led to this meeting. It seems that Nicodemus wanted to know if Jesus was the one ushering in the kingdom of God, because that was the interest of all devout Jews at that time. But before Nicodemus could even ask his question, Jesus, who knew his thoughts, answered his question. And we're told in John chapter 3, verse 3, truly, truly, this is Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's focus on that key phrase, born again. In the original language, it has a double meaning. The word can mean born again. It can also mean born above. In this case, I think both meanings apply here. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, if you are seeking the kingdom of God, you will never see it without being born again from above. Make sense? Now keep in mind who Jesus is talking to here. It's Nicodemus, a man who represented the very best of human effort. He's the best that religion can offer. But here, Jesus essentially says to him, you don't need more religion. The only way to be right with God, to experience the kingdom you seek, to have eternal life, is to be born again from above. Well, Nicodemus, this religious leader, apparently has no idea what Jesus is talking about. So he asks, how can an old man go back into his mother's womb? That's a terrible thought. It's also a ridiculous thought. So Jesus explains further. And in verse 5 and 6, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." There are many views about this statement, and it's easy to miss the forest because of the trees, okay? But we can't miss the intent here, that Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to understand the truth. So my guess is Jesus is using Old Testament references that Nicodemus would be familiar with. For example, we are told in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 and 26. This is God speaking. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." In this passage, Ezekiel predicted a time when God would cleanse his people from their sins, using the illustration of water, and give them a new heart and a new spirit, a promise that would later be fulfilled by the finished work of Jesus Christ. So in light of Old Testament passages like this, Jesus is helping Nicodemus to connect the dots, so to speak, explaining that to be born again doesn't come from being religious, because religion is based on human work and effort that stem from the flesh. And flesh can only give birth to flesh. Human effort and works cannot give spiritual birth. In other words, to be connected to God, to be cleansed from sin, to have a new spiritual life, you need a spiritual birth. You need to be born again from above. Well, Nicodemus is amazed by this, and he asks Jesus, "How can these things be?" Because he's thinking, wait a minute. How could I have missed this? My whole life, I've tried to please God with human effort. I've tried to do everything right. I've tried to be perfect. I've tried to be obedient. I've tried to earn my way into heaven. And now you're telling me that will never be enough. That will never be enough. Well, the conversation continues. And Jesus says in verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Nicodemus had previously admitted that God was with Jesus. Now, in so many words, Jesus is claiming he is much more than just a rabbi. He comes from God. He comes from heaven. And Jesus knows more about heaven than anyone. He knows heaven firsthand. And Jesus knows better than anyone how to get there. And then Jesus says something that Nicodemus is likely very familiar with. Again, Jesus is connecting the dots for Nicodemus. And look what he says in verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Nicodemus surely knew this story. It's an Old Testament story that comes from Numbers chapter 21, where the people of Israel had sinned against God. So God sent venomous snakes among the people, killing many of them. Well, Moses cries out to God for forgiveness on behalf of the people. And God tells Moses to make a snake out of bronze as a symbol of healing. Lift it high on a pole. And if people were snake bitten, they could look at that bronze snake and they would not die. Jesus told this story to Nicodemus because Jesus, who was God made flesh, knew there would come a time when he too would be lifted up as a cure, the cure for sin. And everyone who looked to Jesus, who believed in him, would experience spiritual healing and have eternal life. Well, the story continues. Jesus goes on with his ministry. And the Pharisees keep doing their thing. And they do not like Jesus. Except for a few of them. They hate his guts. Because Jesus is becoming really popular. Thousands of people are following him. And the religious establishment is afraid of losing their power and their influence over the people. Finally, they have had enough. This Jesus movement has gotten way out of hand, and they want to get rid of him. So they convene a meeting to discuss the Jesus situation. They really want to take him out. But during this meeting, Nicodemus speaks up. And he asks a really good question, mentioned in John chapter 7, verse 51. And he asks, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Hey guys, I'm not a follower of Jesus, but before we have him arrested, before we have him seized, maybe we should talk to him. How does that sound? Well, apparently it didn't sound too well. And the others turned on Nicodemus for asking this really good question, accusing him of being fooled by Jesus and following him. So they adjourn the meeting. They go home. And everybody is angry at poor Nicodemus. Now there was another man who was also a Pharisee and also a member of the Sanhedrin as well, who was likely at this very same meeting with Nicodemus. His name was Joseph, and he was from Arimathea. Joseph was also a highly visible, distinguished member of the religious elite. And he was also a secret follower of Jesus. That's what we're told in the Gospels. But no one knows it yet because it's a secret. Well, as we know, Jesus was eventually arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Sanhedrin held these sham trials against Jesus. And he was eventually taken by the Sanhedrin to Pontius Pilate. He, Pontius Pilate, had the authority to render a death sentence. Pilate found no guilt in Jesus and tried to release him several times. But due to the intense pressure from the crowd who were worked into a frenzy by the religious leaders, Pilate caved in to their pressure. Jesus, who did nothing wrong, was sentenced to death by crucifixion. After being horribly beaten to a pulp, Jesus was led outside the city of Jerusalem, where he was to be crucified in front of onlookers, witnesses, to include the Sanhedrin and other members of the religious establishment. Nicodemus and Joseph were likely there as well, but they were not in agreement with their counterparts to see Jesus crucified. So they saw and heard the nails being pounded into the hands and feet of Jesus. And they saw Jesus being slowly raised and lifted up on the cross until it was vertical with the ground. I wonder if Nicodemus at that time remembered what Jesus had told him that night. That just like the snake being lifted up on a pole to heal those who were snake bitten, so the Son of Man must be lifted up to heal mankind from their sin. So they watched Jesus die on the cross, and they also saw a Roman soldier pierce the side of Jesus with a spear to confirm, in fact, he was dead. Now, this is important. When a man was crucified, the Romans left him there on the cross to die, usually to rot, as a symbol of their power and their authority. And once they had made their point, the body would be removed from the cross, put in a wagon, and taken to the town dump just south of Jerusalem. As far as the Romans were concerned, those crucified were criminals, the worst of the worst, and they got what they deserved, the dump. The dump was a mass grave in a valley called the Valley of Gehenna. And oddly enough, the word Gehenna is often translated as hell. It had the history of being the place where child sacrifice had occurred when the people were involved in pagan worship. But since then, it had been turned into a town dump where garbage and the bodies of dead animals and criminals and all kinds of filth were burned. And this is where the body of Jesus was to be taken, to the Valley of Gehenna, the town dump. But enter Nicodemus and Joseph. They were there. They saw the crucifixion. They saw Jesus die wrongly, and they had to do something. And they do the unthinkable. Go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38. John 19, beginning of verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, we've already covered this, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. A chicken and a pig saw a church sign announcing this sermon: "How can we help the poor?" The chicken suggested they feed them bacon and eggs. The pig thought about it for a minute and replied, "There's one thing wrong with your idea. For you, it only requires a contribution. But for me, it requires commitment." Both Nicodemus and Joseph were committed, although they surely suspected they would incur the wrath and the rejection of their counterparts and possibly be labeled as traitors. But they acted anyway. They were committed, not knowing, fully knowing, the personal cost to themselves. While Nicodemus likely stayed near the cross to ensure nothing happened to the body of Jesus, Joseph goes to Pilate and seeks permission to take the body so Jesus can at least have an honorable burial instead of his body being cast into the town dump. Pilate gives Joseph permission to take the body. Well, the Sabbath was approaching. So Nicodemus and Joseph quickly take the lifeless body of Jesus. They washed it, and then they tightly wrapped his body from head to toe with about 100 pounds of herbs and spices and oils used for embalming, which were folded into these cloths to wrap Jesus. Then the body of Jesus was put in a new carved tomb, which belonged to Joseph. And once the body was placed inside the tomb, they rolled a stone against the entrance and they went away, never expecting to see Jesus again. After that, the Pharisees learned what had happened. So they go to Pilate and ask to have the tomb sealed so that no one could take the body and claim Jesus has risen. So permission was granted. And guards were posted at the tomb to make sure it was completely secure. But on the third day, on Easter Sunday, the tomb was open. The stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. For Jesus was alive. Now let me tell you why this backstory is so important to the Easter story. What would have happened if Jesus had not been prepared for burial by these two guys? What if Jesus wasn't buried in a tomb? And instead, like so many others who had been crucified before him, he was thrown into the town dump. What would have been said when Jesus was later seen alive by all these people? What would have people said? In order to discount the resurrection of Jesus, people would have claimed that Jesus had not really died. He only appeared to be dead and simply recovered from his wounds 3 days later. That's what would have been said. But because Nicodemus and Joseph, two men from the Sanhedrin of all people, having no idea of what hung in the balance, never knowing what was truly at stake, because they did what they did, some 2,000 years later, we can celebrate Easter knowing, in fact, that Jesus was crucified, he died, he was prepared for burial, head to toe, he was placed in a secured tomb, and he rose again. We can have confidence that Jesus was who he said he was. And we can take him at his word, which leads me right back to his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We ended with verse 15 in John chapter 3. Let's go to the next verse, a verse you know very well. Verse 16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This might be the most important verse in the entire Bible. And remember the context here. Jesus is talking to who? He's talking to Nicodemus, the very best that religion had to offer. And Jesus said to him, For this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Being good is not good enough. All your good works and all your religious efforts will not get you into God's kingdom. It's not about behavior. It's about believing in Jesus. It's about relying and trusting Him with the intent of committing all that you are, all that you have, and all that you hope to become on Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Why? For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son for you. And if you would believe in Him, you would have eternal life. John Griffith was in his early 20s. He was newly married and full of optimism. Along with his lovely wife, he had been blessed with a beautiful baby. He was living the American dream, but then the Great Depression. Shattering the economy and his dreams. Broken-hearted, John packed up his few possessions, and with his wife and his little son, they headed east. They made their way to the edge of the Mississippi River, and John found a job tending one of the great railroad bridges there. And day after day, John would sit in the control room and direct the enormous gears of the immense bridge over the mighty Mississippi River. It wasn't until 1937 that a new dream began to be birthed in John's heart. His young son was now 8 years old, and John began to catch a vision for a new life. A life in which Greg, his little son, would work shoulder to shoulder with him. The first day of this new life dawned and brought with it a new hope and a fresh purpose. Excitedly, they packed their lunches and headed off towards the immense bridge. Greg looked on as his dad moved the huge lever that raised and lowered the vast bridge so barges and ships could pass below. It was exciting. And before they knew it, it was lunchtime. John had just elevated the bridge and allowed some scheduled ships to pass through. And then taking his son by the hand, they headed off towards the lunch area. As they were eating, John heard the whistle of a distant train. Looking at his watch in disbelief, John saw that it was already 1:07. Immediately, he remembered that the bridge was still raised and that the Memphis Express, with 400 passengers on board, would be by in just minutes. John told his son, "Stay put." And he quickly leaped to his feet, jumped onto the catwalk, ran at full tilt to the ladder leading up to the control room. Once in, he searched the river to make sure that no ships were in sight. And then, as he had been trained to do, he looked straight down beneath the bridge to make certain nothing was below. As his eyes moved downward, he saw something so horrifying that his heart froze in his chest. For there, below him, in the massive gearbox that housed the colossal gears that moved the bridge, was his son. Apparently, Greg had tried to follow his dad, but had fallen off the catwalk Even now, he was wedged between the teeth of two main cogs in the gearbox. Although he appeared to be conscious, John could see that his son's leg was already bleeding. Then an even more horrifying thought flashed through his mind. Lowering the bridge for the train would mean killing his own son. Panicked, his mind wandered in every direction, frantically searching for solutions. But as soon as these thoughts appeared, he realized there just wouldn't be enough time. His mind darted here and there, searching for yet another solution to save his son. But he also considered the 400 people that were moving closer and closer to the bridge. Soon the train would be roaring out of the trees with tremendous speed. But this was his son, his only son, his pride, his joy. He knew in a moment there was only one thing he could do. He knew he would have to do it. And so, burying his face under his left arm, he plunged down the lever. The cries of his son were quickly drowned out by the relentless sound of the bridge as it moved slowly into position. With only seconds to spare, the Memphis Express, with its 400 passengers, roared out of the trees and across the mighty bridge. John Griffith lifted his tear-stained face and looked into the windows of the passing train. People were just going about their normal, carefree, leisurely activities. Not a person looked his way. No one even cast a glance at the giant gearbox that housed the remains of his hopes and his dreams. In anguish, he pounded the glass in the control room. He cried out, "What's the matter with you people? Don't you know? Don't you care? Don't you know I've sacrificed my son for you? What's wrong with you?" Of course, no one heard. No one even looked. And then, as suddenly as it had happened, it was over. The train disappeared, moving rapidly across the bridge and out over the horizon. God, in His great love, willingly sacrificed His Son Jesus to pay your sin debt, that you might have eternal life with Him. And we know this is true because the story did not end at the cross. Jesus wasn't just another guy who was crucified and died. Instead, 3 days later, He rose from the grave and appeared to many people, proving who He was. God in the flesh, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world. His resurrection validated everything Jesus said, and we can take Him at His word. His resurrection gave absolute credibility to the promises He made, to include the promise in John 3:16. And His resurrection provided hope to those who would look to Jesus and trust Him with their lives. That's the Easter story. And that's the story behind the Easter story. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Jesus. I thank You that You willingly offered Your Son for each and every one of us. Not just the world, but for each one of us individually. We had a sin problem, and religion does not fix it. We had a sin problem, and good works and effort are not a remedy. Only your Son is a remedy for our sin. I thank you that Jesus willingly went to the cross for each one of us. And then to prove that what he did satisfied you, to prove that he was who he said he was, to confirm and validate everything that he said, he rose from the grave. No one did that. Thank you for Jesus. Father, I pray even now that you just work in our hearts, work in my heart, work in the hearts of those who are here. Lord God, I pray, Lord God, you would help us to trust you. Help us to rely on you, to lean on you, to cast our weight on you. May you be honored and glorified in us. Thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, maybe you're wondering this morning, do I really believe? I've asked that question myself. Do I really believe? And let me tell you something. What you think believe means is not what the New Testament says about belief. And let me explain. Let me explain this. I believe this chair will hold me up. I can look at it. I can look at its architecture, its construction. I can look at the materials and believe it will hold me up. Right? But New Testament belief means I commit myself and I actually sit in it. I put my weight in it. I cast myself on it. I rely on it. I trust it. That's what it means to believe. That's what it looks like. My fear is that some are under the assumption that believing means I know the facts about Jesus, even the right stuff. Yeah, I know he went to the cross. I know that. I know that he rose from the grave. I know that. But believing in Jesus is more than just knowing the facts. Does that make sense? It's more than just, even the demons know who Jesus is. And the Bible says they tremble. They tremble. So they know the facts. They know the facts. But it's got to be more than that. I have to be convinced and persuaded that what the Bible says about Jesus is absolutely true. And then be willing to bet my life on it. Be willing to bet my life on Christ. To trust Him with my life. To rely upon Him. To lean on Him. That's what it means to believe. That makes sense? It's more than just head knowledge. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe that's a question you were asking. I don't know. I do hope and I do pray the Lord has touched your heart this morning. And if you feel like you need to respond to Him in some way, I would ask that you would do so. Whether it be in your chair or whether you feel like you need to come and chat with me. However the Lord moves you. Just be obedient to Him. Step out. Just step out. looking for a church to join, we would love to have you. Love to have you. If there's something pressing on your heart, I would love to pray with you. However the Lord may lead you, I just ask you to respond. Thank you for being here. Let me just offer up a prayer for our offering. Just a reminder, we have offering baskets in the back there in case you feel so inclined to give. We truly appreciate it. So let me pray. Father, again, I thank you so much for allowing us to be here today. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, that he went to a cross. And even more so, thank you that he rose from the grave. Thank you, Father. May you be honored and glorified. And Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us an opportunity to be part of your ministry. And that comes through our giving. Father, I pray that you would help us to give with a cheerful heart, not begrudgingly, but Lord, just to give freely. Father, I pray that you would bless those who give, bless the gift as well. And Father, help us as a church to use your money as the way you see fit. Give us wisdom and discernment, Father, as how to use your money. May you be honored and glorified. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.